We're in Ezekiel chapter 7, going through our study in the book of Ezekiel, a very obscure book in the Old Testament, not too many people know anything about. So once upon a time, 600 BC, long, long time ago, nation of Israel was experiencing the judgment of God. For the evil Jews, it was judgment to condemnation. But for the remnant of believing Jews, who truly believed in Jehovah, it was chastening for their discipline. Some New Testament theology in this regard, because we always need to understand the Old Testament stories in the light of doctrinal teaching in Scripture. The true followers of Jehovah, in their earthly sufferings, were not being condemned. I mean, we know that from Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you say, well, how come my car blew up this week? How come I can't pay the mortgage? That's not condemnation. We are simply receiving parental discipline from God. And we have that all explained to us in Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you're enduring. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Then verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So these believers in 600 BC who were following the evil culture, maybe even contributing to the evil culture, needed to be rebuked and sanctified by the Lord through their earthly sufferings. They had to learn firsthand the consequences of sin. They needed to learn why sin is sin. And here's another text in this regard, 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged. Yep, Christians, we are judged, but we are being disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. It's our discipline, it's not our condemnation. The trials you are experiencing right now are most likely just the discipline of the Lord. Now, in the days of Ezekiel, the discipline for the true believers was actually the entire destruction of the nation and their exile into Babylon. That's a lot of discipline, isn't it? But they needed it. So, as we're reading the book of Ezekiel, we have to remember we're dealing with two different groups. The rebels and the remnant. Okay, so remember the two R's, rebels and remnant. The rebels were the unbelievers, the unsaved. Ezekiel 20:38, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. You know, to be a rebel today seems like that's a good thing. You're a little rebel. No, these people were in rebellion to God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They are not going to enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And it's not just speaking about the physical land of Palestine. They're not going to be part of the heavenly kingdom. But then there's the remnant. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8. However, I will leave a remnant for you. They'll escape the sword from among the nations when you're scattered among the countries. So even in America today, we've got both groups, believers and unbelievers. And the believers still have to go a long way in learning about holiness. Amen? We still need sanctification. Now, one of the major themes in the book of Ezekiel is learning how to react correctly to suffering. For the unsaved, when they suffer, when they pay the consequences of their sin, what's the reaction like? Anger? Complaining, resentment, excuses. But the believer may also fail to properly receive the discipline of the Lord. Do you become bitter or better through troubles? Are you thankful for the discipline of the Lord or do you despise it? And that's the point in the text in Hebrews that I just read. Hebrews 12, 5. The whole point here is you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then later in the same text, the author goes on to say that you can either respond like Jacob or like Esau. Jacob, being the believer, accepted the discipline of the Lord. Esau, the unbeliever, it says that a root of bitterness sprang up within him, and he failed the grace of God. And let me again reference the passage that I spoke about last week, just briefly, Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. There's a lot in that text. You can see in that text an appreciation for affliction, and you can see the purpose for affliction. As it says in the book of Hebrews, afterwards it does yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, even though for a time it doesn't seem like it's doing a whole lot for you. Even the Apostle Paul experienced a physical ailment. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 12? He writes that he had a thorn in the flesh. 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice he mentions this twice, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul's reaction is he understood and appreciated the necessity of suffering to keep him humble. He knew that as an apostle, he could very easily be caught up in spiritual pride. And pride is the rock over which most people stumble. Look what happened to King David. We don't fare very well when we get fame, money, or power. And notice that the suffering for the Apostle Paul wasn't even for any sins he had done, but to prevent him from doing sins in the future. So God's got it all covered, doesn't he? So when we are speaking about accepting the discipline of the Lord, reacting rightly to suffering, one of the big problems is admitting our sinful nature, that we really need this, that there really needs to be constant discipline. Because at first, we might think we don't need it or we don't deserve it. And so this is something that Ezekiel has to point out to the exiles. What I want to do as we go through the book of Ezekiel is kind of see the bird's eye view, because you miss the forest for the trees. And one of the themes here is that Ezekiel constantly has to point out to them that this is the discipline of the Lord, and he constantly had to point out to them that this is your fault. It's your sin. Ezekiel 5:9, and because of your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done. Ezekiel 5:11, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols. Ezekiel 8:6, son of man, do you see what they are doing? Ezekiel 16:22, and all your abominations. Ezekiel 16:36, because of your lewdness. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. And Ezekiel chapter 18 is the classic text about blame shifting. Ezekiel is having to address Jews who are blaming the exile on other people, specifically their parents, on others. Ezekiel 18, verse 2, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. We'll eventually get to this text, but in short, they were blaming the exile on their forefathers, that their fathers built up the judgment of God upon them, that their parents made them sin. Do you think it's true that many people never blame themselves over the failures and misfortunes of life? Just think about that. You know, psychiatrists often focus on those who blame themselves too much, right? False guilt. But really, the bigger problem is people who don't blame themselves at all. Nothing's ever their fault. They get angry at everyone and everything. So this week, I finally finished up Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life. In fact, my YouTube for this week is actually a 45, 50-minute review of the book. You say, well, why am I wasting time with this book? Well, he makes references to the Word of God quite often. He's a very conservative author, and it's probably going to be the biggest selling book in America in 2018. Right now, it's already the highest selling book on Amazon this year. 12 Rules for Life. I'm not saying you should run out and buy it, but just watch my YouTube. And that'll give you the cliff notes on the whole thing. But he mentions in the book that in his clinical practice, he sees a lot of people who are bitter over life. People who do not accept responsibility. They do not accept life's hardships. And it becomes this driving sour attitude really drives dysfunctional people, even psychopaths. And in a section on vengeance or transformation, he writes the following. There are endless reasons to despair of the world and to become angry and resentful and to seek revenge. And then Peterson points out an extreme case where resentfulness leads. Quote, mass murderers believe that the sufferings of life justify judgment and revenge, as the Columbine murderers so clearly indicated. Remember the Columbine shooting? And one of the teenagers in that shooting, Eric Harris, wrote the following. I will sooner die than betray my own thoughts. Before I leave this worthless place, I will kill whoever I deem unfit for anything, especially life. If you have aggravated me in the past, you will die if I see you. You might be able to aggravate others and have it eventually all blow over, but not me. I don't forget people who have wronged me. Mass murderers always act as if other people are responsible. And Peterson goes on to explain, same thing happened in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifices were rejected by God, and he called out God and challenged the person God created. God refused his plea. God tells Cain that his troubles are self-induced. Cain, in his rage, kills Abel primarily to spite God. Would you agree with that? Really, it wasn't just about Abel. He was doing it out of spite for God. This is the truest version of what happens when people take vengeance to the ultimate extreme. So is the story of Cain and Abel an important commentary on attitudes that people are harboring today? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it just didn't happen with Cain and Abel. It's happening with many individuals to various degrees. So how do you react when evil is done against you? How do you react to the disciplines of life? God put you here, you're a sinner, and you're around a bunch of other sinners who are going to affect you for evil. How do you react to that? Do you blame God? When we partook of the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil, when we partook of that fruit, we wanted to know what evil is. Well, we found out, didn't we? And that knowledge, that experience with evil, can either drive us back to God or could drive us to bitterness or revenge. Well, I'm bringing out this point because Ezekiel is dealing with Jews who are shaking their fist at God for this exile. We weren't so bad. You didn't have to destroy the whole nation. I lost my home. I lost members of my family. I lost my income. And now I'm a slave here in Babylon. You could see how many Jews were shaking their fist at God. Peterson writes, whole people have adamantly refused to judge reality. They criticize existence. They blame God. It's interesting to consider the Old Testament Hebrews in this regard. Quote, the ancient Jews always blamed themselves when things fell apart. They acted as if God's goodness, the goodness of reality, was axiomatic and took responsibility for their failure. That's insanely responsible. But the alternative is to judge reality as insufficient, to criticize being itself, and to sink into resentment and a desire for revenge. Well, I think in this point, Peterson misunderstood the Jews. Because Peterson is reading the words of the prophets. And he's reading them as if their words were the collective opinion of the Jewish people. Because what did the Jewish prophets always speak about? It's your fault. It's your fault. You're bringing this judgment upon yourself. But actually, Ezekiel's words are not the collective opinion of all of the Jews. The words of the prophets in the Old Testament were the minority that turned to God in their suffering, and they repented. Now, as we come to Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel receives a vision of what's really going on in the temple in Jerusalem. I find this to be a fascinating passage. We could take a month of Sundays to look at this text. But verse 3 of chapter 8 says, he brought me by visions to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is actually seeing what is happening behind closed doors in the temple in Jerusalem. as if he actually had like a GoPro in the corner full of security cams. You can actually see what's going on there in the temple. Why is chapter 8 here? Because it proves that the Jews were truly corrupt and deserving of judgment. There are four scenes here. The image of jealousy, verse 5, the worship of animals, verse 7, the worship of Tammuz, verse 13, and the worship of the sun, verse 16. And each abomination described is progressively worse. Hence, we have the phrase, you will see greater abominations than these. So first, the image of jealousy. Ezekiel 8:5. Then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. So this is outside the temple, near the entrance of the temple. And it's called the image of jealousy because it provokes God to jealousy, which is the character of God that's often described in regard to idolatry. As in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. Now, unfortunately, the English word jealousy has taken on a negative meaning, but there is actually in the Hebrew the idea of a good jealousy, a passion for righteousness. Probably a better translation for us would be zealous. So this image of jealousy was some sort of idol. Most likely it was the wooden image of Ashtoreth, a Canaanite goddess. And the same image was placed outside the temple by King Manasseh, 2 Kings 21. He set the carved image of Ashtoreth that he had made. But later, Manasseh, the king, repents and he removes it. But some of the people came and set it back up again so that when the righteous king Josiah was king, we read that he removed the Ashtoreth from the house of the Lord. And he took it down to the brook Kidron, ground it to dust, and burned it. He threw the ashes upon the graves of the people. You say, well, how in the world could the Jews, having the Old Testament commandments, set up pagan idols right outside the temple? Isn't that amazing? They have the Word of God. They have Jehovah God. He's everything they need. They have all the truth they need. They're unique compared to all the nations of the world. And yet they still want to copy worldly idolatry. How could that possibly be? Well, look what's happened here in America. We have the Word of God. We have a biblical heritage, and yet we have churches today that are flying LGBT rainbow flags. Here's an article that was sent to me yesterday. Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist join in the march for abortion in Kentucky and also for the LGBT movement. You say, like, why would they be protesting? Why would they be marching? Because they've got it all already. I mean, abortion's legal. Homosexual marriage is legal. But they love it so much, they want to show their support for those views against those who might be opposed to it. And this is Kentucky. This isn't New York City. The apostasy of Israel parallels the apostasy of our nation and every nation. And it also parallels the apostasy of people's personal lives. The second vision, Ezekiel 8:9. He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creepy thing and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jehaziah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. So this was the worship of animals inside the temple. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites all worshiped reptiles. And God specifically prohibited this in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 4. You shall not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself of any form, of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of any creeping thing on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters below. God even had to get so specific, just so you didn't catch it the first time. You know, listen, let me give you a list here. Beyond just don't make an image, that means don't do this. But what they wind up, you know, worshiping animals. Why? Well, in animism, there's this belief that objects, places, and creatures possess a spiritual essence. And you can tap into that spiritual essence of the frog or the crocodile god. Well, this is spiritual blindness that comes upon people when they depart from the Word of God. They turn to astrology, they turn to palm reading, they turn to New Age beliefs in the Force, and it's a blindness. But the point here in the text is this is not just a few followers. Remember, Moses established 70 elders? It was like their Congress. And all the 70 elders are worshiping these creatures. This is how far the apostasy in Israel had gone. Now, what really surprises me is that God's judgment waited so long. You think that the judgment of God would have come when you had 35 of the 70 worshiping idols, right? Or maybe 40 of the 70. But now you got 70 of the 70 who are completely apostate. Why would they be doing this? Well, verse 12 goes on to explain a little bit here. Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Jews were not getting what they wanted from God. They felt as if Jehovah was not helping them. But he was helping them. They just didn't like the answer. The answer was stop sinning. Kind of like a man who cries out in his troubles, is there somebody out there to help me? God shows up and says, yeah, I'll help you, but you got to get rid of your sin. And so the fellow cries out, is there anybody else out there? Notice that they want to preserve their sin at all costs. So where do we turn when we need help? When we know that God is available, but we don't like the answer he's going to give. I may have to get too committed to Jesus Christ. I may have to give up this particular sin in my life. Well, we're just like these people then. By the way, verse 11 mentions this fellow by the name of Jazani, the son of Shaphan. Okay, an obscure individual in Scripture. But his father, Shaphan, was a godly man. He was the Secretary of State for the righteous King Josiah. And one of the sons of Shaphan actually helped and supported Jeremiah, even though most people were persecuting Jeremiah. And that's mentioned in Jeremiah 26, 24. Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. But Shaphan had another son, and this son was an apostate. So real example that godly parents, godly father, but one son's a believer, one son's an unbeliever. The third vision, a greater abomination, the worship of Tammuz. Ezekiel 8:14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, the women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the Samaritan god of vegetation. He died and became the god of the underworld. So if you wanted a good crop, if you wanted fertility, you would worship Tammuz. And it mentions in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10, that the people had Tammuz gardens. These women should have been worshiping God in the temple. Instead, they are turning to Satan himself, the god of the underworld, who is receiving worship through these idols. Then finally, sun worship, chapter 8, verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, their backs toward God, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. So these are 25 senior leaders of Israel bowing toward the sun, a height of foolishness and apostasy. In fact, Josiah, just a few years earlier, it mentions about his reforms. And it says in 2 Kings 23, he did away with the horses, which the kings of Judah had given to the sun, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So these were certain idols. But the people went right back to it again. So verse 17, was this a light thing? He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? You know, one thing about idolatry, it doesn't exist in a vacuum. You always have violence and immorality with it. No, it's not a light thing. It was really a demonstration of how these people had no heart for God. Just like the Jews in Jesus' day. When their Messiah came, they had no heart for him. And they demonstrated it by putting him on a cross, by not listening to him. Just like people today. Now, it's interesting in this verse, it says, for behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. And the translators translated that kind of literally because they think it might refer to some sort of cultic practice. Other translators believe it should be translated, this is a stench to my nostrils. It's an anthropomorphic expression that God is saying this whole thing stinks. So by way of application here, this is all about God showing Ezekiel what's really going on. Because the tendency is for people to hide and downplay their sin, right? Here, God is allowing the Babylonians to destroy Israel, and some of the Jews might have claimed, hey, we weren't really that bad. We didn't really deserve all this. Well, either they're lying or they're naive. Just like a lot of people are naive today concerning what's really going on in America. And we know that the sinner is usually not aware of the gravity of his own sin. You agree? It's not until you get to the Word of God that you get convicted about your sin. And you start to see yourself as God sees you, rather than as you see you. Or rather than comparing yourself with others, you begin to compare yourself to the holiness of God. Would the Jews in exile, listening to Ezekiel, be surprised that their fellow Jews back in Jerusalem were into the occult? You think they'd be surprised by that? I think they might have had a sense that there was some apostasy in Israel, but they didn't realize how bad it was. Just like you might hear something on the news about something going on in Washington or some other place in America, and you say, oh, I didn't realize it was really that bad. We hear these things and sends chills up our spine. Imagine how God has to put up with this every day. Because he sees what's happening in everyone's hearts. What would the elders in Jerusalem say if Ezekiel brought this to their light? In other words, if Ezekiel went to Jerusalem and he said, hey, this is what you guys are doing. What do you think their reaction would be? Or that or denial. Oh, well, no, it was just that one time. Or you just didn't understand. We were just doing that because we had somebody from another country and we were trying to placate their, whatever. They would have made all sorts of excuses and denials when the curtain is ripped back and what's really happening in people's lives is exposed. A lot of times people who are into sin are so into it, they don't even see how hideous their sin is. And they get accustomed to it. We could make some political, social commentary on all this. We see our politicians pushing for all sorts of ungodly agendas. And we might think, well, they're just well-meaning people. They're just a little confused. No, there are all sorts of skeletons in their closet. These people are personally immoral, and they are personally murderers. And that's why they push the policies they do. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 2 is a very interesting verse. He said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice to this city. The leaders of the country are personally depraved, and that's why they promote such wrong-headed policies. I've been thinking about this on my YouTube last week. I referenced this Roman Catholic priest who tweeted out against the Roman Catholic Church. And this was Philip DeVos. And he said this, without the New York Times, the Boston Globe, and the Pennsylvania Attorney General Office, the bishops would still be lying, obfuscating, and making asinine and entirely forgettable remarks about economics and immigration, while ignoring corruption, abuse of power, criminal carnality, abortions procured by predatory priests, systemic homosexual predation, pedophilia, sexual harassment, and rape in their own ranks. So I was thinking about this quote. You know, this is not just about the Roman Catholic priesthood. This is about the media. This is about the politicians. This is about the leaders of our country. They are corrupt people, and yet they'll make inane comments about the economy or immigration or these ancillary things, and while they're covering up boatloads of evil in their own personal lives and in the government. And this is what happens. They obfuscate. They major on the minors so that you will not look at the majors. And that's what's happening. So there's some political application to this tax. You could actually do a whole message about what's really going on in Washington. But let's not just pat ourselves on the back for making that application. I mean, this tax ought to speak to the skeletons that we have in our own closet, right? We may be harboring sin, justifying it. And then chastening comes from the Lord, and we refuse to acknowledge the evil that is in the temple of our own heart. How many idols have we set up in our own heart? Jesus may be on the throne, but that throne may be way off in the corner. The bigger central throne is occupied by us or our idols. And one of the things you have to understand about Ezekiel chapter 8, while they have these idols set up in the temple, guess what else is going on? They are still going through all the motions of worshiping Jehovah. The priests are still burning the required sacrifices for Jehovah. The priests are still entering into the holy place and tending the altar of incense and the table of showbread and taking care of the lampstand. They're still celebrating all of the religious feasts, Pentecost and Passover and Shabbat. And yet they have the idols also set up there. So it's easy for them to say, oh, well, we're still worshiping Jehovah, but the Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate other gods. He's not pleased with a divided heart. So this text is really a call for all of us to repent. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live.